It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
We've had 2 days of debate on the subject of Calvinism with a forceful and forthright proponent of Calvinism. Today, I want to summarize and lay out even more clearly, biblically, why I reject Calvinism. I embrace Calvinists as my brothers and fellow workers in Jesus. I reject Calvinism as unbiblical. But this is the day that you can call in and challenge me, take issue with me, raise scriptures to me, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. I've got a bunch of other things to talk to you about briefly during the show. And just to let you know, God willing, next month I'll be debating Anthony Buzzard, Sir Anthony Buzzard, on more issues surrounding the deity of Jesus. And then later in the month, I'll be having a debate on cessationism. Are the gifts of the Spirit for today? And if you think that you know a good spokesman for a particular issue of controversy, perhaps one that I've addressed, and you'd like that person to be a guest to debate, discuss the issues with me, just drop me a line, and we will consider it. Okay, up until this week, even though I've done some shows about Calvinism, and I was prompted to by the many emails I got with people asking me where I stood on the issue, I did some shows, and I laid out some reasons. I never really went at it aggressively. Why? Because I like to be as fair as I can, and I wanted someone who could adequately represent the point, who was a scholar in the area of Calvinism and a solid theologian and a good debater, someone to come on, raise the issues loud and clear so that even in a short period of time, it would be a fair interchange. And then I felt more free that I could blast away in laying out my differences, okay? I also want to make clear that, you know, look, I've written scholarly articles that when I'm done with them, I can't even understand what I've written, as technical as possible, philological, you know, presuming that the reader knows a bunch of different languages, etc. On the radio show, I'm trying to be as simple and clear as I can. And I'm not throwing around certain terms and words, not because I don't know them, but because I'm trying to be simple and clear here. And I'm simply saying that to say, even if I'm making a simple point, there's a lot behind it. Now, you're perfectly free to differ with me on any point, okay? And knowing the original languages or knowing Semitic philology or knowing this or that, it does not entitle one to the truth. And God reveals truth to the humble, okay? Having said that, I do want to say there's a lot of weight coming behind the points that I make. And my own journey was this. I was saved in an Italian Pentecostal church that was not Calvinistic. I didn't hear the word Arminian much, never read Arminius or quoted him. But in point of fact, I was raised not believing in Calvinism. I was also raised as a dispensationalist. Well, as I studied Scripture, I gave up dispensationalism. Pre-trib rapture and all that, I gave that up studying Scripture. Other views I had that were a little different than the church, you know, because I kept studying the Word. And I said, if I don't see it in the Word, then I have to question whether I should believe it. And I was in the Word day and night. The first 2 years I was saved, read through the Bible cover to cover 5 times, memorized 4,000 verses and so on. Okay. Then I started to notice when I was in college that so many scholars, theologians were Calvinists. It gave me pause for thought. So I started to read more Calvinistic literature. I started to read theology books by Calvinists and Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and all of this. And I was confronted with the question, will you bow down to God as both judge and king at the same time? And I felt compelled. I have to bow down before God and humble myself. And I kind of had a conversion to Calvinism. I have to say, though, that it was not the time in my life when I was spending the most quality time in prayer, quality time in the Word, but I was doing a lot of theological reading and reflection. The more I read, the more I became convinced of the system and the rightness of the system, etc., and I taught it. You know, I taught whole adult Sunday school classes in our church. I was in another church at this point on the 5 points of Calvinism and exegeted Romans in great depth. I remember our pastor preaching on almost endless series from Ephesians 1 and predestination, etc. And I bought a hook, line, and sinker. It did not have a positive spiritual effect on my life in terms of deepening my walk with God and in terms of deepening my passion for God and my burden for the lost, etc. But I was continuing on in the Lord and continuing on in my studies. God brought me through a deep period of repentance in 1982, personal repentance, drawing nearer to the Lord, and personal awakening, out of which I came out of Calvinism, because I said, I really did not get this on my knees with the Word open. I'm going to have to reevaluate, what do I actually believe? What do the Scriptures actually say? And when I say that there are hundreds of verses that go against Calvinism, you know, somebody on their website makes a mockery of this. One quick observation, this whole mantra of hundreds of verses which refute Calvinism is exactly that, an empty mantra, no better than anything a New Ager may recite in his spirituality. Let us bring all verses to the table and exegete them in context and see where it leads. But please, Mr. Arminian, I guess that's me, even though I don't call myself that, and I don't even know if I would identify with a particular system, test your presuppositions also by that standard of Scripture. And if you do so, then the whole charge of being man-centered would disappear and monergism would triumph over synergism as it should. In other words, exegete the Bible, they end up being a Calvinist. When I talk about hundreds of verses, I'm talking about all the verses, hundreds and hundreds. Choose, repent, believe, follow, obey, where it is presumed and understood that we can respond, that we can obey, that we can choose, and that the whole thing is not some kind of divine game with buttons being pushed. So I am not a Calvinist because I see it as contradicting the overall testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, because it impugns the character of God as revealed consistently in the Word, and because it actually diminishes his sovereignty. It is decidedly not for the glory of God and even makes him be out to be duplicitous. It also tries to answer questions and solve problems that the Word itself does not answer or resolve. Look, from beginning to end of the Bible, God puts certain virtues and values before us: justice, righteousness, compassion, love, long-suffering, kindness, truth, etc., and shows us exactly what these values are. And he presents himself as the perfect model of these virtues and values. Whatever he does must be consistent with this. When he tells Israel, look, I'm being right and I'm being fair, it's based on rightness and fairness, not based on commanding someone to do what they cannot possibly do and offering something to them that is not actually real. In other words, telling this person, if you will repent and believe, you'll be saved, whereas they can't repent, and even if they did believe, the offer is not good for them because Jesus allegedly didn't die for them. That's a point I continue to make plainly. Look, you want to read my exegesis, get my commentary on Jeremiah that just came out, 250,000 words on the book of Jeremiah, where I go in and carefully look at the text. The reason I got a PhD in Semitics was so I could read everything as clearly as I could, especially the Old Testament in the original and in its context, and do proper exegesis of the text and not have to rely on what a dictionary said or a commentator said, okay? Look, you read the Scripture, to me, you're going to conclude Jesus died for the whole world. You read in John 1, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't recognize him. It tells us what the world is, what the cosmos is. And then a few verses later, it tells us that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the whole world. You're not going to deduce by that, oh, I guess it's a different world here. And first it meant the general world. Now it suddenly means the elect. In fact, it's important to see how an author uses a particular word in John overwhelmingly. Over and over is using cosmos as the world as a whole, or the non-elect, the world as a whole, humanity as a whole. When it says God so loved the world, it doesn't make a sudden shift to now it's just talking about the elect. Of course not. When people say, well, if you believe, you contribute it. No, that's the whole message in the New Testament. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Romans, the 4th chapter, says it's by faith, so it can be by grace, because it's not a work. In John 6, when the crowd said to Jesus, what work must we do? He said, believe. That's what defeats human effort. That's what defeats works mentality. You can't do anything except believe and receive the grace of God. That defeats the whole thing that I earned it, worked towards it. Calvinists make faith into a work. And, you know, I'm going to get into a little bit more, and then I'm going to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. In point of fact, throughout the Bible, God speaks of certain things he wants people to do and they don't do them, and he's grieved. And there are consequences, or he is anger. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem not because he decreed that Jerusalem would miss him. He was grieved that it missed him and said, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. And I've looked at that and I've exegeted it in context, and it means what it says, his ardent desire to gather his people to himself and his people receiving, unwilling to receive it. He was willing. We weren't. And yet, our sovereign God accomplishes his will in the midst of human disobedience and sin. And ultimately, we'll be glorified here on the earth to the full. And ultimately, we'll be glorified throughout eternity to the full, just the way he set it up. 866-34-TRUTH, waiting for my Calvinist friends to call in. Charles and Winston-Salem, you'll be up first. I got a whole lot more to say. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us today, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. In particular, we want to open the phones today in a few minutes to those who differ with me, to those who are Calvinists and take issue with my position. One of the things I'm so pleased that I was able to do with Dr. White, and we're seeing this in some of the blogs and forums, is that there is mutual respect for one another. In the Lord, as servants of the Lord, as apologists, as students of the Word, and that came forward. That was one of the goals we had, and hopefully we can continue to model that. On our website right now, askdrbrown.org, be sure to sign up for my email list if you're not on that, so we can let you know some major things that are going on. But go there, click on Line of Fire. There's a wonderful discussion, very literate. Excellent interchange on both sides of the issue, on Calvinism, Arminianism, and whatever other things there are on either side or in between. So get in the discussion there as well. Read it if you have time. Okay, I want to say a few more things that I feel are real misinterpretations of Calvinism. Everything's based on these alleged decrees that were made. I don't see them clearly laid out anywhere in Scripture. What I do clearly see laid out is God's ardent desire that the world would be saved. He's willing to create a world in which there would be pain and rebellion, etc., and people would make choices contrary to his ideal and contrary to his will, through which he would ultimately get a people for himself, fully saved, fully redeemed, that would love him and glorify him forever, and that would receive his gift. He's God. It's up to him to do what he wants. Some said, well, you know, if you don't believe in in Calvinism, you believe in the almighty will of man. No, I believe in the almighty will of God. And in the almighty will of God, this is how he set it up. You say, yeah, well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say faith is a gift. Actually, the great majority of Ephesians commentators and Greek scholars say that faith is not what's referred to as a gift. In fact, the grammar does not work properly in its what you would normally expect. It's the whole complex of salvation that is a gift, not of ourselves. Philippians 1, 29 does not say that faith has to be granted to you. And by the way, I believe faith is granted through the word of God as it comes to us. There is faith to respond to it. Paul clearly teaches that in Romans 10. But aside from that, Philippians 1:29 does not say that faith is a gift. It says you have the privilege, on behalf of Christ, you have the privilege not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That's Paul's point. One of the verses that's often quoted by Calvinists, Dr. White brought it up on the show the first day, is Genesis, the 20th chapter, where God stops Abimelech from having sex with Sarah, with Abraham's wife, okay? And why? Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. There was a participation. Because Abimelech did it with a clear conscience, God had mercy on him and didn't let him sin and bring further judgment on himself, okay? Is that clear? You say, well, God decreed that. Then the whole thing becomes a game. God decreed that he'd do it with a clear conscience, but he shouldn't have done it at all. And then God now withheld him from sin. No. He did it with a clear conscience. So God intervened so that he wouldn't sin, but then warned him and said, now you return the man's wife, but if you don't return her, you're going to die. He still had a choice to make. You say, well, Genesis 50, that came up a lot, and you meant it for evil, Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, but God meant it for good. That means God ordained his sale into slavery. No. Listen, God did. There's nothing in the text that says God moved on the brothers to commit this brutal, ugly act. It simply means that God superintended the events for his purposes. Do you know how many thousands of variables there were in terms of what was going to happen? Do you know how many opportunities there were for God to orchestrate things just the way he wanted to? From how it happened to one of the brothers standing, maybe he moved on a brother to stand up to rescue Joseph from being killed. And then maybe just had the right group come at the right time to get him to the right house at the right series of events, etc., etc. So bottom line is that God can work through human choices and accomplish his will because he's sovereign. You say, but if he knows in advance, if he has foreknowledge, then everything must be absolutely fixed. No, I don't see this as a logical conclusion. Many philosophers debate it. Many do not see this as a logical conclusion. I base everything on Isaiah 57:15 and other passages. It says in Hebrew about God, Shochenad, he inhabits eternity. Psalm 90 tells us from everlasting to everlasting, he's God. Time was created at a certain point. God exists above and beyond time. For God to have perfect knowledge of the future, it can happen in many different ways that transcend our understanding. Now look, you can watch a video of a football game that was played last week, and those men playing played their game and made their choices and made good plays and bad plays and great plays and mental errors, etc. You watch it, it's all fixed at that point because it's already been decided. From the perspective of watching it, you already know what's going to happen because you've seen it already. But as it's being played out, the things are actual and real. And by the way, I don't have the I have the Institutes of Calvin. I don't have the works of Arminius. I don't consider myself an Arminian. It's fine, too. I'm following Scripture as best as I can, and if it's one system or another, it really isn't the issue to me. But I noticed this quote. Someone sent me a link, and Arminius said this: God foreknows future things through the infinity of his essence and through the preeminent perfection of his understanding and prescience, not as he willed or decreed that they should necessarily be done, that he would not foreknow them except as they were future, and they would not be future unless God had decreed it either to perform or to permit them. I believe in the perfection of his understanding and his prescience and the infinity of his essence. And, you know, passages like Romans 9, don't stop in Romans 9. Keep going to Romans 11. F.F. Bruce, preeminent Pauline scholar, evangelical Pauline scholar in the last generation, said this: in some schools of theological thought, unfortunately, the doctrine of election has been formulated too much on the basis of this preliminary stage in Paul's present argument, without adequate account being taken of his further exposition of God's purpose in election at the conclusion of the argument, which is what? That God has concluded all men under disobedience. How many? All. Why? That he may have mercy on all. Even the question of predestination can be looked at in so many different ways. Professor William Klein, a top Ephesians scholar, wrote this: I must observe that Paul never uses this verb to assert that God has determined the specific individuals to save, nor has he predetermined the means for a specific individual's salvation. In other words, God does not predestine that some have faith. From Paul's uses, we see that predestination concerns God's predetermination of certain goals for his people, here that they become members of his family through adoption in Ephesians 1. All right, I've got more to say. In fact, I'm going to read one more quote, and then I'm going to go to the phones, and the rest of the show I'm going to take your objections and your issues with me. T.W. Brents said this: if the presumptions of Calvin be true, then the whole theory of sin, accountability, rewards, and punishments in harmony with justice and mercy are incomprehensible. Every act of man is but carrying out the unchangeable purposes of God. I simply take the word at its witness. I see God ruling and reigning and setting up things in a certain way to give certain freedoms to human beings, to send his son to give a genuine offer of the gospel by Jesus dying for the sins of the entire world. Hey, it was the same blood that was shed, wasn't it? God's intent. And he purchased perfect salvation for all those who put their trust in him. And friend, by his grace, I am fully saved and looking forward to being with him forever, not by my works, but entirely by his grace, which must be received as a gift. Okay, as soon as we come back, I will go to the phones. Thanks for hanging on. We'll start taking your calls on the other side of the break.
This is the Truth Radio Network.
want for fire. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, always delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Please go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and get involved in the discussion there. Trust me, whatever perspective you're bringing, you will find a lot of stimulating thought. And I'm so pleased that the discussion is taking place on the website. All right, to the phones, Charles in Winston-Salem. Glad to talk to you today.
How you doing? I used to be exactly where you are, and so we're exactly opposite. I was where you are, and you were where I am, apparently.
Fascinating. So yeah. So what shifted you?
The scriptures. I don't know. How did you get on this radio station? Every time you quote a verse, you say it doesn't say what it obviously said. So, you know.
Okay, give me one. Give me one example of a verse that I quoted. I'm saying it means what it says. I'm saying the plain sense of the text.
Yeah, I get what you're saying there. How about the Philippians? I didn't even know that one. But it says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer.
Yeah, so you have the privilege not only of believing in him, but also suffering for him.
But it's been granted.
Yeah, the privilege has been granted. It's a privilege to
believe. Granted it. It's exactly a mirror of the statement in John 6:65, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it.
Yeah. And we know that God's heart is to draw all men to himself through the cross, and whoever hears his word receives it.
That's the Holy Spirit.
Those are the ones that are given to the Father.
Always desires. The Holy Spirit is the one who tries to open the ears and eyes to answer these calls.
But
Father has done the planning.
But Charles, if you're a Calvinist, the Holy Spirit's not trying. He's always only succeeding. He never tries.
It is constant effort. He doesn't. He only does what the Father tells him to do. The Holy Spirit is subservient to the Father and the Son. Remember, Jesus
right.
said he only says what he's heard. He only repeats what he's heard.
Right.
So he calls. He says, Jesus died for you. Repent.
But Charles, if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe that Jesus died for the non-elect. So how can the Holy Spirit say to a non-elect person, Jesus died for you?
If you look through Calvin's institute, he didn't really use the word limited. He knows that Jesus knew who he was dying for, but that doesn't mean he was withholding it. It's God the Father who is not planning on choosing those people. But Jesus died. Jesus was sufficient for all the world.
Okay, so you are not a five-point Calvinist. Right, I understand that there's a dispute whether Calvin taught limited atonement or not.
I'm sort of a five-point Calvinist, but they're all misnomers. Instead of limited atonement, I would call it specific atonement. I follow Sproul pretty carefully on it. I agree with most of what Sproul said.
All right, so Charles, just to be clear, do you believe that you're supposed to tell any person that Jesus died for them? Because as I understand
it... All Calvinists do.
Don't
throw our pearls before swine. I mean, if they've already told us to take our Bible and shove it, we should move along.
So this is the exact opposite of what Dr. White said yesterday. He said you never tell someone Jesus died for them, and you never find that anywhere in the book of Acts. You call people to repent and believe.
I tell people Jesus died for them because that is a very caring, loving thing to say. If they didn't die for them, then they won't listen.
Okay.
But if they did, they will. So it doesn't hurt anything to tell them that Jesus died for them because they're not going to
listen. But it's not true, though. It's not true, according to you.
It's not true.
You're being a false witness for God, sir. let me ask you this. Is God duplicitous?
Okay, I'll let you be happy with that.
When God calls, Acts 17:30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Is that genuine, or does he command everyone to do it, but only enable a few?
That's exactly right. He enables a few.
So then it's not genuine. He's commanding the cripple to walk, and the cripple doesn't have the power to.
Really, really ought to be careful about that. That's like this pastor I know stood up the other day and said, if sovereign election is true, then God's a liar. Man, don't ever go that far with your beliefs, your translation of Scripture.
It's not my translation. Charles, it's not my translation. I'm trying to honor the Lord.
There it is.
Okay. The Pharisees reject, Luke 7, the Pharisees rejected God's will. Can you reject God's will? I thought whatever God wills, he does.
You can reject God's desire. You can reject the Holy Spirit. That's why you can commit the unforgivable sin. You can reject
the Pharisees,
the Holy Spirit,
here.
But you cannot break out of God's plan. As God says, as I have planned, so it shall be.
So what if he planned for you to be damned? That's his plan for you. His plan is for Charles.
I wouldn't care.
You wouldn't care?
Of course you not. Wouldn't. I reject the whole idea of God. Now, you know, we're going under your hypothetical statement that.
But how do you know? How do you know that you're not damned? How do you know that you're not deceived?
Because I care.
No, it's about you.
I love his word.
You're making it all about you now. That's about you. What if his?
Said me. You want to do it about you?
I'm asking. I can tell you that he does not preordain someone's damnation, and that someone.
Sure you can. I don't think you can. I can put you into Peter, where he said certain men were crept into the church unaware who've been condemned from of old.
Yeah, the people who act like this, in other words, there is a category of people, if you act like this, you're in the category of those always condemned. I mean, look.
Right. They've been condemned, they were predestined for that fate.
All right, so they're just doing what God created them to do, and when they stand before God, he might as well say to them, you did well. Hey, Charles, let me take some more calls. God bless you, man.
Well, you know, you didn't listen to the point that's what Paul said in Romans 9. And
he didn't listen.
That you would say that. And you know what he said? He's like, who are you to ask?
No, Charles, that's not who he's talking to. He's talking to a mocker in Romans 9. I honor and bow down before God. As F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on Romans 9, that Paul has been misunderstood and unjustly criticized through failure to recognize that it is the God-defying rebel and not the bewildered seeker after God whose mouth he so peremptorily shuts. Okay.
But Jesus said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe.
So then repent and believe and become his sheep. That's why he's...
That's right.
If he's lifted up on the cross... Okay. So then you...
21:1, God moves the king's heart any way he wants.
So he's moved me to not be... He has moved me to not be a Calvin.
Individually.
Oh, okay, you know, here's the problem, Charles, and I see Calvinists do this all the time.
Right?
You don't read the whole Bible and see what the whole Bible says, because over and over, a king does something, and God's not pleased with it. A king does something, and God's angry with it. A king does something, and he rebukes it. He tells Israel, I never planned this. Let me finish. And he says, I never planned this. I never wanted this. There are certain things God turns and gets the results that he wants to get in different situations. But the fact is, he would not be grieved. He would not bring judgment. Jesus wasn't weeping over Jerusalem because the people were going to do what he ordained them to do. He was weeping because they missed the time of their visitation. They should have known. He wanted them to know, and they missed it. Okay?
He just said that God said, I didn't plan that. God has never said that. You made that up out of thin air.
Charles.
You're getting emotional and making up stuff.
Charles. Oh, okay, listen, buddy. Every point I make, you laugh at. Okay? I wouldn't call me the emotional one here. Jesus said, how often I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. I didn't make it up. It's written. I believe the Bible. More calls when we come back. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. I'm still smiling from the last call. 866-34-TRUTH. Taking your calls today. If you differ with me on the subject of Calvinism, please listen to the 2 days of debate, really introductory debate with my respected colleague, Dr. James White. If you missed the shows, listen online and get in the discussion there. Trust me, it's rich, it's detailed, it's sophisticated, and it's respectful. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. By the way, tomorrow I'm going to play the clip from the Tyra Banks show and talk about some wild things going on in society. I'm not going to do my normal Q&A tomorrow. I think you will enjoy the show and profit from it. As always, you can email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. All right, my favorite Calvinist in Greensboro, at least, Mo, thanks for calling, sir.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing great, man. Thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate you taking our call today. I think we've been talking around the real issues. We have not gone into the crux of the matter, and that's salvation. And my question to you is the unregenerate man, is he dead? Has he been wounded? I mean, we have to go back to the fall. After Adam fell, was he seeking God? Was he desiring fellowship with God, or was he running from God?
He was running from God, and God was drawing him.
That's the posture of every sinner. He's he's not running to God. He's running from God.
Yes, sir.
There's none that seeketh after God.
Mm-hmm.
The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what can a dead man do? Can a dead man believe? Can a dead man repent? Can a dead man come? No. He's dead. He's absolutely dead. When men are born, they are naturally and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And they cannot come to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that's scripture. That's not a creed. That's scripture. All that the Father gives me, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, they're going to come to me. Nobody else is going to come. Because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to give life, before a man can believe and repent. A dead man cannot do anything. And that's what every unregenerate son, every unsaved man, that's where I was. And if you're saved, that's where you are.
Sure.
And it took a work of God to regenerate us and bring us to his Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 1:15, that Christ was revealed to Paul. In due time, Christ was revealed to him. And that's what God has to do for all the elect. And he'll only do it for the elect. He hides some things. You look at John chapter 11. Verse 25, he hides things from the wise and the prudent, but he reveals them unto babes.
Right.
So he does the hiding, and he does the revealing.
So Mo, let me just jump in and interact with you on this a little bit. I appreciate that you're a clear theological thinker. There was a lack of consistency. I don't want to insult the last caller, but there was a lack of consistency in the position that was being presented. Right.
Exactly.
And that's what
Let's keep it in the center now. Let's not go out on these decrees and all this.
Right. No, I'm with you.
Salvation.
I'm with you. So the exact same word "draw" that's used in John 6 is used in John 12:32. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.
Okay.
I understand, number one, that God is drawing all men to himself through different means, through the preaching of the gospel since the death of Jesus. That's number one. Number two, that dead in Scripture. The people are called dead in Sardis in Revelation, the third chapter, and they're told to wake up. And same thing in Ephesians 5. They're dead, but they're told to wake up and respond. That dead is separated from God and unable to come near towards him, but it doesn't say the person's unable to receive a gift. That's where I differ. So let me read your quote from Spurgeon, and you can give me your take on it, okay? And I read this to you because I respect your theological thinking. I mean that seriously. Spurgeon said, if I'm to preach faith in Christ to someone who is regenerated, then the man who is regenerated is saved already, and it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he was saved already being regenerate. This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners. If you say someone has to be regenerated before they believe, I agree with Spurgeon's take. So how do you respond to that?
Well, I respond by reading verses like First John chapter 5 and verse 1. That a man has to come to life first. I don't have my Bible with me now. I'm driving to work right now. But if you if you look at the Ordo Salutis, man has to have life first. I mean, that's just not only good reasoning. That's only biblical. That's also biblical. Man has to have life first before he believes.
But aren't you believing to be saved? What are you being saved from if you're already regenerated? That's the problem that Spurgeon raises.
Well, you're saved from sin. We know that. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we're saved from sin.
Right, but if you're already regenerated, why do you need to be saved?
Well, if we're dead in trespasses and sin, we have to be quickened in order to believe.
Right, and that's...
Life must precede faith. You can't believe if you're dead.
All right, hey, I'll let you get the last word in there. Thanks for the call, Mo. As always, it's a delight to talk to you. I wish we had more time, but thank you, sir, for your clear thinking. We'll keep talking in the future. God bless. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad you could be with me today on the air. I could be here with you on the air. If you'd like to email me, if you're frustrated you didn't get to talk to me, Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown at AskDrBrown.org. But better still, go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, click on Line of Fire. If you missed the past two shows with Dr. White, listen to them. The plan is, God willing, for me to be on his broadcast and then for us to do some face-to-face debates where we can really lay things out in depth. Hey, look, we're both committed to the Word. And my friend Mo, sorry I didn't get to talk to you long. We were up against a break, and I had some more calls. But when Mo from Greensboro calls, I know he's a clear thinker. I know he's worked these issues through. I know he's consistent in his theology. And sir, I respect that, and I honor that. And I know in your heart it's for the glory of the Lord. And I understand how you can come to those conclusions. I differ. The question is, how dead is someone? He's dead in terms of separated from God and completely unable to save himself, but called on to respond. And again, I look at it like this. Here's the person. No, not dead in the sense that they are a physical person in the tomb. You know, Ephesians 5 says, "Wake up, thou sleeper, and rise from the dead." The images can go side by side, okay? Spiritually dead, 1 Timothy 5, whoever the woman who lives in pleasure, speaking of in the context of a widow that's not living a godly life, etc., whoever lives in pleasure, she's dead while she lives. It's a spiritual deadness in terms of separation from God, but it does not say that you can't receive a gift. It does not say that you can't respond by faith. In fact, you're required to. Otherwise, if someone has to be regenerated before they believe, then what are they believing for? If they're already regenerated, they've already passed from death to life. That's salvation. Again, if Mo was on, if Dr. White was on, others, they would have answers. I'm simply laying out that I agree with Spurgeon on that point, who was strong Calvinist, but had an issue there. Okay, let me take one more call. Michael in Little Rock. We don't have a lot of time, so what's on your mind?
Well, I just had a question about Judas. Going, you know, I think there was prophecy about him betraying Jesus. I don't know if he, I guess, I'm assuming he went to hell. Does that mean that God predestined him to go to hell? And that's my question.
It's a great question. You could read it like that. The texts would permit that. What was clearly prophesied was that someone who was a confidant of Jesus would betray him. And Jesus selected Judas, knowing exactly who he was. That's laid out in John, the 6th chapter. Haven't I chosen you 12? One of you is the devil. So that's clear that he chose him. Now, did God destine him to do those things, and he had no choice in the matter? Or did Jesus pick someone whom he knew would act in a certain way to get certain things accomplished? You could honestly read the text either way. Because I see throughout the Bible God holding us responsible, and the justice that he lays out about himself throughout the Word is a fairness, that he does not command us to do something that he doesn't enable us to do or that's impossible. In other words, he doesn't command me to fly, you know, flap my arms and fly around the earth unless he enables me to. But because he holds people responsible, be it Judas or anyone else, then I say that God, with his perfect knowledge and wisdom, put a person in a certain situation where he knew he would do certain things, and thus it was his destiny to do it, but not because God forced it on him. All right, listen. I want to say to my Calvinist friends that if you've studied the Word and come to these conclusions, I respect that, and I believe that you're being sincere about it and that you're not doing it for some other motives. Believe the same for me, okay? Believe the same for those who differ. We're doing this out of love for God. I want him to be glorified. Let the name of Mike Brown perish. Let the name of Jesus be exalted. That's Whitfield prayed about that himself the same way. That's our heart. Let him be glorified, whether by life or death, however he can be glorified through me. Let it be, and let it be through you. I'm going to hold to the Word, whether someone accepts that or not. You do the same. Let's learn from each other. Let's instruct each other. And above all, let's get on our faces before God. Open our hearts and minds and say, Lord, your will be done.
This is the Truth Radio Network.